In the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9, we'll read and title today's message, Servants and Masters. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. As we've noticed in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, when he begins the subject of submission, he first dealt with the issue that we all, as members of God's body, are submit ourselves one to another. And then he says, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. Children, to submit themselves to their parents. And here, servants, to submit themselves to their masters. In each case, he deals initially with the individual who is to do the submitting. And then he will come around on the backside and teach the one to whom they're to submit to how they are also to react and their responsibility to the one who is in submission to them. Wives, to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. But he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Children, you're to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But then he says, you fathers, provoke not your children under wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there we see that one's supposed to submit, but another has an obligation to take care of the one who is submitting. A child is to submit to their parents, but the parents have the obligation, the responsibility to love that child and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Here we find that servants are to be submissive, obedient to their masters, but yet masters are to do the same things unto them, show them proper respect and kindness. In fact, we find Paul would teach the church at Colossae, which is a letter that was sent about the same time as this letter, that they were due towards their servants what was just and equal. In other words, they were to make sure they provided for their servants what was just, but also what was equal, or treat them with equality. The Bible deals with the issue of slavery all the way back into the Old Testament days. There's really two types of servants that the Bible addresses. A servant who is one by choice, and then a servant is one that is not by choice, such as a slave. Now we also realize there are servants of God in the sense of ministers of the gospel, servants as deacons, servants that we all are to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the natural realm, there's two types of servants. One who willfully serves and one who does not willfully serve. And even in the Old Testament day, there were men that were servants, and yet there would be a time of release. After so many years, they could be released from their servitude. They would not be slaves any longer. Let's say they owed a debt, couldn't pay the debt, and so they'd be a slave. On the seventh year, they'd be released from that. However, if they decided they wanted to continue on and serve that master, maybe that master had been very kind and took great care of them. Maybe he had better provisions than they had had when they worked on their own. And they would say, no, I'll be a servant to you for life. Well, they would take an awl and pierce his ear at the door. And there he would be marked as a slave for the rest of his life. So men that get your ear pierced, you just basically marked yourself out under Levitical law as a slave for life. Anyway, that's a side point. But anyway, slavery we find has been shown throughout all the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse it, but the Bible never has really explicitly commanded against it. Now, it has dealt with how masters are to treat their servants and how servants are to be faithful to their masters. We do find, though, that generally speaking, where Christianity has prevailed, over time in a culture, slavery has come to an end. That is the general principle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire, they had a lot of slaves. But through the influence of the gospel, that greatly dissipated as the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. There was a time when the British Empire embraced slavery, and yet the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was very influential in the British Empire through several very good and godly men and their tireless work. There was a movie put out a few years ago entitled Amazing Grace that gave some of the history of how slavery came to an end in Great Britain. But a lot of that was through the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the United States of America, and sadly, from our very beginning, slavery was a part of the culture of our nation. But thankfully, through the influence of the gospel, and it took a couple centuries almost, but the time came when finally, through the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, slavery in this nation came to an end. And if you look at those men that were instrumental in bringing it to an end in our nation, you will find that they were strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized, as our forefathers did, as they penned the Declaration of Independence, that there were certain unalienable rights that are given to us by God, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you're a slave, your life is not your own. There's no liberty, and there's no ability to pursue happiness. It's a great paradox that the very men that penned that document at the same time owned individuals and deprived them of their life and their liberty and their ability to pursue happiness. But thankfully, through the course of time, we find that God blessed our nation to overcome that great blight. And that came greatly through the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to an empire. The Ephesians were under the Roman rule, and the Apostle Paul was not a rabble-rouser. He didn't go around and tell Caesar, you have no right to have slaves, and you must release them. He didn't, even as he preached to the New Testament churches, tell members of the churches who were slave owners, you have to set them free. The Apostle didn't address that, but he did address how they were to treat those that were under their care. And masters of slaves needed to recognize that those slaves were dependent upon them for their care and for their provision. And a good master would take care and show pity and kindness and love, would teach and instruct and provide all the things that those under their care would stand in need of. It's interesting. In fact, you can ask Brother Philip Conley about this as you read the minutes of the church at Cool Springs, which was constituted in 1809. Imagine in Middle Georgia, 1809, when that church was constituted, there was both black and white members. There were slave owners, and there were slaves within the membership of that body. And there were times when a slave did not deal correctly with their owner and could come under the discipline of the church. And there were times that slave owners were not kind towards their slaves, and there again were brought before the church, investigation made. And slave owners who were members of the Lord's house could be disciplined for not following the rule that the Apostle Paul laid down. That wasn't limited to that one church. As you read the church histories of our people throughout the history of our nation, you'll find that that was a common occurrence. And you would find, especially in the days before the emancipation of our slaves in the United States, or slaves in the United States, that it was a general custom for our people to worship together. And what I mean by that is black and white both worship together in the same assembly. Now, during the Civil War, we find that that came to an end. And there was a division between whites and blacks in the churches, and the white members actually helped to establish black churches among our people. And so they separated out. One of the main reasons that they separated out, as you read Hassell's history, is many whites were coming under persecution among primitive Baptists because they would worship with blacks. And so in the South, the primitive Baptists would be persecuted for being willing to worship with their slaves. And so the slaves came to their masters and asked that they could be released and form their own churches so that their masters would not suffer persecution any longer. That was the care and the concern that had developed through the influence of the gospel, that they departed peacefully and were constituted into churches with the help of those very men that perhaps even owned them, so that they could worship in peace and also their masters could worship in peace. It's sad that it had to come to that, but it did. And now for about 150 years, among our people, blacks and whites have pretty much primarily worshiped separately because of that. There's a few regions in our nation where that's not so. In fact, in a little less than a month, I'll be flying to California, and I'll be preaching in downtown Los Angeles to a mostly black, or I guess all black, congregation, pastored by Elder Arvell Charles, a black minister of the gospel, who's 80 years of age. They have a fellowship out there, just like our Florida fellowship. And there are both white and black churches that comprise that fellowship. And there is a mutual love and fellowship between their churches that is very precious and very wonderful to behold. And I always enjoy going and being a part of that. Well, anyway, here the Apostle Paul, he says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." He says, "In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing," he says, "that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So he begins dealing with servants. And I don't care if you want to take this as literal slaves, or whether those who have willfully enjoined themselves to a master, and by that I mean somebody who is employed by another individual. Now, if you stop and think about it, we're all a servant in some sense. Some of you may own a business and you think, "Well, I'm the master there." Well, you still have a master above you. If you're in the United States, you have the Internal Revenue Service. That's one of your masters. You've got the local government that you've got to answer to. Depending on the type of employment that you engage in and hire people in, you've got an organization called OSHA that you have to submit yourself to. You have federal rules and regulations and laws and the EPA and all these different organizations that have authority even over business owners. So even a business owner, he may think he's free, but really he's not. He's still got to answer to someone that's above him. If you're an employee, you certainly have a person that you have to answer to. And depending on the structure in which you work, if you work for a corporation, generally you've got a lot of folks you've got to answer to. You've got a direct manager, then you've got his manager and his manager, all the way up to the chief executive of the company. Sometimes too many bosses and not enough Indians to take care of things. A lot of muddy waters in the way, but it's just the reality of our culture. Here I am, a pastor of a church. I say, "Well, who does he answer to?" Well, once a year I answer to this body in a call. And then I also have the responsibility to answer this body every single day. I also have the greater responsibility to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the shepherd of his people and the bishop of our souls. The Bible tells me in Hebrews 13 that I have to give an account for every one of you as the minister and pastor of this body. And so I'm not free as well. I have a master that I serve. So whoever we are, we all have a master to serve. And so the principle of Ephesians chapter 6 will apply to us. You may not be a master yourself, but you're certainly a servant. And so the principles of Ephesians 6 are not outdated. They're just as needed today as they've ever been. One of the greatest complaints that we hear from business owners today is how weak the workforce is in their morality and in their integrity and in their work ethic. Well, they ought to read Ephesians chapter 6, and they ought to establish their lives based upon these principles. My father is in the building industry. He just wrapped up building a large theater in the suburbs of Houston, Texas. Every job he's on, those were the worst subcontractors he ever used. Every time I talk to him, that whatever job he's on, them was the worst. I don't know if he just forgot how bad the previous ones were, or they're just getting worse every time. But that's one of the things he constantly tells me is one of his greatest frustrations as a general superintendent for a general contracting company is the laziness, the lying, and the willful neglect
that people who have agreed to take a job will not fulfill their obligations. They'll sign their name to a contract and then not follow through with a word that they pinned their name to. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the signs of the last days is that men will be truce breakers. And so my father's always having to enforce contracts. A lot of times they have to go to court because subcontractors will not do that which they've agreed to. And so his company will withhold funds, and then there'll be lawsuits filed on both sides, and they'll look at the contracts and see who broke it, who didn't, and then, of course, that contract be enforced. One of the great problems of our society, and if there's not a course correction soon, we're going to see a great crumbling of our nation. And one of the great problems in this society is people are not willing to be honest, to give a fair day's work for a fair day's wage, and they're not willing to be ethical and hardworking on the job. And that's crumbling our society. And the time will come, if that is not corrected, that every part, every function, every business that we see around us is going to crumble at its very foundation. A lot of folks are worried about terrorism and tyranny of our government. That's nothing compared to when all of our economy crumbles at its very base because servants are not willing to be obedient to their masters. And it's that simple. If those things would be maintained, then from the bottom up, we would have a strong foundation upon which to build our society. So he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. As I look in the Bible, I find a number of servants that were very obedient to what their masters commanded them. One of the first that comes to my mind is always Joseph. If you remember, Joseph, not by his own choice, became a slave in a foreign land. Genesis 37, we find that Joseph is introduced there and the beginning of his life story. Now you jump chapter 38, and that's an important chapter, but it doesn't touch what we're dealing with today. And in chapter 39, you're going to find the circumstances of how he becomes a slave down in Egypt. He has dreams. They're visions that God gives him about the future, and he tells his brethren and his father about them, and we find that his brethren are greatly jealous. Now that's not the only reason they're jealous. We find that Joseph was the first son of Jacob's wife that he loved. And so he was his preferred son. He was the 11th, but he was the preferred. And if you remember, he made a coat for him of many colors, a very expensive garment. And that showed his preference over him, which caused jealousy in the hearts of his brethren. Wasn't wise on Jacob's part. But that's the scenario we're in. So we find in Genesis 39, after Joseph has revealed two dreams to his brethren and to his father, that there's coming a time that they will bow and do obeisance to him. Of course, they're greatly enraged by this. So in Genesis 39, we find that he goes out to where they are, and as they see him approaching, they draw up a plan of how to destroy him. Reuben steps up and defends him. He says, let's not do this. They wanted to kill him. So instead, they put him in a pit. And they were going to sell him. Reuben was actually going to return him to his father, I believe. But we find that before they could sell him, some Midianite merchantmen come along the way, draw him out of the pit, sell him to Ishmaelites who are going down into Egypt. It's interesting to me, the children of Jacob, they got the guilt of the sin of selling their brother, but they didn't get the gain. The gain went to somebody else. They didn't even get to enjoy the money of it. Reuben goes back to the pit and sees that his brother's already gone. And of course, he's greatly concerned about this. And then they contrive that plan that they'll tell their father. Actually, they don't tell him anything. They just let him believe that he was rent and torn by beast and passed away. They took his coat, dipped it in blood, shredded it, brought it to his father. And his father assumed that a beast had torn him asunder. They just let the old man believe that. We find that Joseph is taken by those Ishmaelites down in the land of Egypt. As he comes into the land of Egypt, he happens to be sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And we find that Potiphar notices very quickly that God is with him. The Bible says the Lord was with him. And because the Lord was with him, we find that everything that Joseph began to touch was greatly blessed. Joseph never complained to Potiphar that this is not right. I've been done a great injustice. I should not be a slave. He was sold into slavery. Potiphar had spent money to buy him. And lawfully, Joseph was a possession of this man. Joseph doesn't complain about it. We don't find one time in the narrative where Joseph complains. You know what Joseph does? He is obedient to his master. In fact, he is so obedient to his master that when his master's wife day by day pursues him to enter into an adulterous affair, we find that he will not submit to her advances and makes clear that he's the only one there in the house. Here he says, there's none greater in this house except for my master Potiphar. He says, and you're his wife. How can I do this great evil? And notice what he says, and sin against God. This man recognized that I may be in Potiphar's house, but I'm really a servant of God in heaven, and so I cannot sin against God. Now, there would be nobody but three that would know of his crime. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and the Lord. But you know what Joseph said? If the Lord knows it, that's enough, and I'm not going to do it. You know the story if you've read the Bible. Potiphar's wife, she continues day after day after day. And finally the day comes, they're the only two in the house. And she catches him by the garment, tries to drag him, and he tears himself away, and in the process leaves his garment behind. He flees, and she yells out, the servants come in, and she's so angry that he's turned away from her advances, that then she draws up the lie that he had attacked her, and she screamed out, and when she screamed out, he fled away. So not only has she tried to enter an adulterous affair, now she has impugned the honor of a good man, and she's borne false witness against him. And when Potiphar comes in, of course, who's he going to believe? Joseph or his wife? Well, he believes his wife, and so Joseph is cast into prison. When Joseph is cast into prison, the Bible tells us again, the Lord was with him. You'll notice that statement a number of times in Joseph's life, the Lord was with him. But you'll especially notice it when he went into Potiphar's house as a slave and then into the prison as a prisoner. Why does the Bible take time twice to let us know in some of his worst conditions the Lord was with him? To remind us that in the worst conditions of our life, the Lord is with us. And so here is Joseph now in prison for no wrong that he's committed, but there he is in prison, but the Lord is with him. And because the Lord is with him, once again, everything he touches just seems to turn to gold. And so we find that the prison keeper notices that the Lord is with him, that he is a faithful man, so he has made a trustee, if you will, of the entire prison. So the captain of the prison releases into Joseph's care all the prisoners. That was common in that day. You know, our nation, there was a time in which we did not spend what we spend on the prison system. My great-grandfather was a county sheriff for many years, and then after he was no longer a county sheriff, he became a prison guard at Huntsville, Texas, which at that time was the only prison in the state of Texas. Now they're all over the place. One time, the whole state of Texas needed one. Now they need them all over the place. And in that time, the prison system worked very differently than it does now. About the only thing that the state paid for through taxes was the salaries of the guards. Those prisoners were responsible for raising their own vegetables, for raising their own meat, for producing their own clothing through material gain from the cotton that they grew, and then to pay for the cost of running the prisons. They stamped license plates. All government buildings were furnished with furniture that were built in the prison, and so there was income brought in, and so for the most part, the prison was self-sustaining. Well, over time, there were lobbyists that entered in and realized there was a lot of money that could be made if they could get a piece of it. And now, the state of Texas, like many other states, is paying great sums of money to house prisoners who break the law. Well, here in the days of Egypt, they understood thrift. And so here is a prison keeper who sees a faithful prisoner. And so he entrusts to his care all the care of the prisoners there that were kept in ward. And the Lord blessed him. You know the story. There was a time when Pharaoh was upset with a butler and a baker, and they were cast into prison, and they both had dreams. And we find that Joseph gave them the interpretation of the dream. He told the butler that after 3 days he'd be restored. The baker, he said, after 3 days you're to be hanged. He tells the butler, when this happens, remember me. Well, 3 days later, the baker was hanged. The butler was restored. But you know what happened? The butler forgot about Joseph. 2 whole years pass. After 2 whole years, we find that Pharaoh has a dream. He has a dream about those seven good kine or calves that come up out of waters. And in them seven ill or weak kine or calves that come up out of the water and consume the seven good. Then he has a dream about seven good ears of corn being consumed by seven weak ears of corn. And he couldn't understand it. And so the butler remembered that when I was in prison, I had a dream, and so did the baker. And you know what? There was a man down there that knew exactly what was going to happen. He prophesied through our dreams what was going to take place. So he tells Pharaoh about it. So Pharaoh commands that Joseph be brought. But Joseph, you know what he does before he comes before the king? He shaves and he cleans himself up. And I encourage you, when you come to the house of God and you come before the king, you clean yourself up. You're coming before God in heaven. Now, there's always been a saying, you ought to wear the best you've got. I try to do that. And all of us ought to. Do the best we got. Do the best with what you got. Some of us don't have a lot. It doesn't take a lot. It can be clean. I've known of ministers that preached in overalls and denim shirts, but it was the best they had, and it was clean, and it was pressed. They brought the very best that they had to God's house. And you and I, physically, and our outward appearance, ought to bring the very best that we have, and that ought to be an external witness of how we are internally. And internally, we ought to bring the very best that we have. I read to you from Romans 12 this morning that we're to present our bodies unto the Lord, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Well, I want your bodies here, but I'd also like your minds. I'd like your spirits. I'd like you to be attentive to the things that are being preached. I hope that you'll find the instruction of God's Word and try to apply it then to your life. I'm not up here just to consume an hour of your week. I'm not up here just to show how well I can speak. You can already tell I can't do that very well. I stumble over words. I murmur. Sometimes I stutter. You can tell the lack of my intelligence, I'm sure. I'm not up here just to put on a show. I'm up here to try to present what I believe God has laid upon my heart, that God has said to me that the congregation of His people need so that they can live their lives in a way that is pleasing in His sight. And that's vital for the child of God. And so here we find that Joseph, before he comes before the king, he is going to prepare himself before he comes into the king's presence. And you and I ought to do likewise. When you come into the king's presence, you ought to prepare yourselves externally, but you ought to spend as much or more time and attention on how you prepare yourself internally, how you prepare your heart. What was it John said in Revelation 1? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know what that means? He says, I was ready. You know where he was? He was on an island, exiled, alone. There wasn't anybody else there. But you know what? He went to church on the Lord's day. You say, well, how do you go to church? There wasn't no church. Yes, there was, because he was there, and he knew the Lord might be there. And so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you know what happens? Because he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we find that the book of Revelation is opened up to him, and we have that wonderful, beautiful book that speaks of the triumphant Jesus Christ and the victory that he has and how he has overcome and the blessings that attend you and I when we overcome the wicked one when he attacks us. Imagine if John hadn't been in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I don't know if we would have the book of Revelation. Now, I realize God could have brought it some other means, but you know how he brought it? He brought it by a man who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? It means you ought to prepare yourself for worship. You should say, well, it's Sunday, I got to get up and go to the house of God. Or Brother Chris is probably going to call me. I better get up and go, or, you know, I know the Lord's going to be on my case this week and I'm going to feel guilty about it. That oughtn't be our attitude about coming to God's house. We ought to recognize that this is the banqueting house. The banner over it is love. And we ought to want and desire to come to this place. It ought to be the beating of our heart. It ought to be the affection of our souls. It ought to be the place that is chiefest in our lives. We need to recognize, as the psalm says, that it is a mountain set in the tops of the mountains, a great city, and all nations flow into it. We ought to recognize the beauty of this place, the teachings of this place, and the honor that this place is supposed to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy and deserving of everything we're able to offer Him. So here Joseph, when he comes before the king, he comes prepared. He comes into the king's presence, of course, gives the interpretation of the dream, and is made second in command over the nation of Egypt. The only one above him in the throne was Pharaoh himself. And because of the wisdom that God blessed this young slave with, we find that this young man came up with a plan that would save millions upon millions of people, not only in Egypt, but in other lands also. I think in Genesis 16, a woman by the name of Hagar. We find in Genesis 16 that Sarah and Abraham, they get tired of waiting on the Lord. So Sarah comes to Abram and says, "You go to Hagar and you can have a son by her." And so Abraham consents and he goes. She bears a son. Well, as soon as this child comes forth, Hagar is despised in the eyes of Sarah. Hagar wasn't responsible. She's a slave. She came up from Egypt when they came back up out of Egypt as a slave to Abraham and Sarah. She was Sarah's handmaiden. That means Sarah's slave. She didn't have a choice in the matter. She couldn't say yes or no. Sarah says, "Abraham, you go to her, have a son by her." Abraham consents. He was wrong, but he consents. And here Hagar, when she has this child, Sarah now despises her and begins to mistreat her. She doesn't follow what Paul teaches us here. And so we find that Hagar takes her little child, Ishmael, and she flees away. And the very first time we find in the Bible an angel appearing to somebody, it appears in Genesis chapter 16 to an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. Doesn't come to Abraham first, the Lord did, but an angel, the very first appearance of angels in the Word of God, comes to a Gentile woman who's a slave to Abraham and Sarah. Kind of interesting to me that the first angel's appearance in the Bible comes to a woman who's a slave who's on the run. And you know what that slave tells her to do? To go back and to submit herself unto Sarah. Hagar obeys that command. Now, years later, when Isaac is born, Sarah wants her gone. First time, Hagar leaves of her own. Second time, Sarah drives her away. And this time, we find that the Lord appears to her and lets her know to go on, and that of her son he would make a great nation. So here we find a woman that tried to flee her master because her master was very harsh. And the Lord says, "You go back and you serve her." And so we find that Hagar did for several more years. She faithfully served. We don't find any occasion in those years that she was unfaithful, that she complained, that she sought a way out. But she was faithful to the one that she was subject to. And so here she was, an honorable servant. I find in 2 Kings a servant by the name of Gehazi. Gehazi is a servant to a prophet by the name of Elisha. Gehazi is an interesting servant, because for several years we find that he was a very faithful servant to his master Elisha. Now, I don't know if Gehazi was a slave or he had just enjoined himself to Elisha. I'm not certain. The Bible doesn't really say. We just know he was the servant, the minister to Elisha. And it was common for prophets of that day to have ministers that would take care of their needs. Same for the apostles. When they traveled, they had ministers that went with them. That means they had body men, we would call them today, like the president had, and they're just there for the physical, natural needs of the person they're with. Our president goes around with a body man. His responsibility is to make sure if he needs a bottle of water, hand sanitizer, if he needs a new clean tie, whatever the thing is that he needs, that man, it's his responsibility to take care of that. Well, the apostles, they traveled with ministers that took care of their natural needs so that they could focus on the preaching of the Word of God. Well, the same was true in Elisha's day as he traveled in a circuit preaching to God's people. He had a servant by the name of Gehazi. And Gehazi had been a faithful servant in prior times. But we come to 2 Kings chapter 5. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find a man by the name of Naaman, who is a Syrian, who is the captain of the host of the Syrian army. That means he is the top general for the king of Syria. But the Bible says, but he was a leper. And he finds out through a Hebrew maid who's serving the king that there was a man in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy. Well, we find that Naaman, he obviously is going to go and find out about this man. So he girds himself, loads up, heads off to where Elisha is. He sends a servant up. The servant knocks on the door. Elisha won't even come out. This is a Gentile man. He won't even come out to meet him. But he tells the servant, "Tell your master to go down into the Jordan and wash 7 times. He'll be clean." Naaman hears that. He is enraged. Number one, he's an important man and he thinks that Elisha ought to give him an audience. And number two, he wants some great majestic miracle, some glorious thing to heal him. And so he's so mad, he names a couple rivers back home in Syria that's better than that little muddy Jordan. And so he says, I can go back home to Syria and do that. Well, he could go and try, but it wouldn't work because the man of God gave him the right prescription for him to be healed. So we find that he finally consents. His servant reminds him and says, well, if he told you to do some great thing, you'd do it. He's telling you to do something easy. Just go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River, which is right over there, and you're going to be made clean. So he follows the advice of his servant, goes down and dips seven times. He's made clean. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to pay Elisha with silver and with garments. Elisha won't receive it. So he goes back to his way to Syria. Well, Gehazi, he gets the idea, well, my master won't take it, but I will. And so he goes and catches Naaman, and he barters with him, and he ends up with silver, and he ends up with raiment. But you know what else he ends up with? Leprosy. He comes back. Elisha already knows what's happened. The Lord's already revealed to Elisha how this unfaithful servant has been. And so when he comes back to Elisha, the leprosy that was on Naaman is transferred to Gehazi. And here we find this man who at one time had been a very faithful servant, all of a sudden found a way to make gain of another individual. You know what he was saying? I don't think Elisha's taking good enough care of me. I want this wealth from this Gentile Syrian who we just blessed, is his thinking. He owes it to us, and so I'm going to go get it. But he was basically rejecting the great provision that Elisha had provided for him throughout their days together. So again, we find that Paul says servants were to be obedient to them that are our masters according to the flesh. That means they have rule over our bodies. If you clock in at 8 o'clock and you clock out at 5, from 8 to 5, your employer is the master according to the flesh. He has control or rule over your body. Doesn't say he has rule over your spirit and your mind. He doesn't. But he has rule over your flesh. That means that you're to submit to him and you're to do that which you're commanded to do. If you agree to take a position with a company, and your employer says this is what's required of you and then tells you to do it, he is the master according to the flesh over your flesh. That means you're to submit to what he's commanded you to do. You may say, well, I don't really like that job. Well, that's just too bad. Unless you want to go find another one, your responsibility is to do what your master or your employer has commanded you to do. And notice how Paul says to do it with fear and trembling. There's to be a respect and a reverence giving to the master. And he says, and you're also to do it in singleness of heart. That means you're to do it sincerely. That means it's to be done in sincerity. You're not just to do it saying, well, I'm going to grumble and complain and murmur until I get this job done. And once it's over with, I'll try to work my way out of that. And then he goes on to say, and just in case when your master goes away, you want to lay down on the job. He says, not with eye service, as men pleases. Don't do it just when he's looking. You know, a faithful servant is one that you can trust even when you're away. A faithful servant, you can trust that you can leave the job and that job is still going to be going on when you come back. And the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches and he commended them. He says, because they had been obedient in his presence. But he says, even more than that, in my absence. In the absence of the Apostle Paul, they had continued in those things that they had been commanded to do. And Paul commended them that in his absence, they had been obedient to those teachings which he had done in their presence. So Paul says, you're to serve knowing that he's the master according to the flesh. You're to serve with fear and trembling. That means you show respect and honor to an employer. In singleness of heart, that means in sincerity. He says, as unto Christ. You say, well, you know, my employer, my boss, he's kind of a hard man. And he's not the godliest of men. He talks ugly. He's harsh in what he says, harsh in what he requires. But you know, if you stop and think, where would I have been in my life without the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you take the worst of circumstances that you can ever find yourself in, and because you're a child of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take any circumstance you're in and have a positive outlook about it. What did Joseph do in Genesis 50 when his brethren and he had buried their father. And now all of a sudden they're afraid because they thought that only because Jacob was alive was Joseph was restrained and punishing them. And so after the death and burial of their father Jacob, they come to Joseph and they began to try to worship him and to bring him gifts and to try to butter him up so that he will not judge them and bring a punishment against them. And you remember what Joseph says? Joseph says, what you did, you meant it for evil. That's what you intended. You thought it for evil. But God, He meant it for good, to save much people alive. You know what Joseph just said? I tried to keep a heavenly perspective from the time you put me in a pit under this very hour. And because I kept a heavenly perspective, the Lord was with me in Potiphar's house. And the Lord was with me in the prison. And it's obvious the Lord was with me as second in command over Egypt to save many people alive. And so I'm not dwelling on the fact that years ago you sold me into slavery. I'm dwelling on the fact that if that hadn't happened, we'd all have perished and been gone a long time ago. And so Joseph took a heavenly view of what had transpired and had a positive outlook and had a positive blessed life because of it. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, you and I are able to do the same thing even when we have a harsh employer if we'll realize that we're doing this as unto Christ. We're doing this in hopes that our way of living, that our deportment, that our kindness, that our faithfulness, that our obedience will hopefully have an impact upon that harsh man that is over us. And even if it does not, we know that we have a better inheritance and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, and better days await. He says we're not to serve with eye service. And that just means when they're looking. We're not to serve as men pleasers. You know, just for the moment. That's what a man pleaser is. He just pleases for the moment. But he says, but we're to serve as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Are you praying that God's will is active in your life and you're in the will of God in every arena of your life, in your employment? Well, if you believe that God in His providence has brought you to where you are, where you're employed, you know what that tells me? The job that you have to do is the will of God. If you've prayed for the will of God and the will of God has opened a door for you and now you have the employment that you have, whatever it may be, you're to do that job as the servants of Christ, knowing that you're doing the will of God and you're to do it from the heart. He says, with goodwill. That's hard at times. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And notice verse 8, he says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, that same man, shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So he says, you do good, and you'll receive of the Lord. That's a principle taught from the very early days of the Scriptures. We looked a couple of weeks ago about children being obedient to their parents, which the Bible says is the first commandment with promise. What was the promise? That they would live long upon the earth. We find in Isaiah 1 that a promise is given. He tells the people of Israel that if you will hearken and be obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. We find the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, we're not to be mocked. We're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So he says, don't be ignorant. God's not mocked. You're not fooling God. You might fool the employer. You might pad the time clock. I don't even know if they got them anymore. It's been so long since I punched one, thank God, that I don't even know if they make them anymore. But I've had to punch them. But they'd set them up so that you couldn't, lie about it. The time was the time. But I remember working as a supervisor when I was a dispatcher for 911 and overhearing a phone call from another employee that had left home, and I didn't catch that they hadn't clocked out. The clock was right around the corner. I could hear it, but I was paying attention to a call. And so then I overheard a conversation from one employee calling back into the other employee to go in there and take their time clock and punch it at the right time. Well, because we had this time clock that you couldn't adjust, they found another way around it. They just called a buddy to go in and punch it. Well, of course, they both had to be written up for that offense. You know what they were doing? They were stealing from the company. They didn't look at it that way. They just thought, well, it's just a few dollars. That adds up over time. And the reality is, it's theft. But here Paul says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or whether he's free. Then let's look quickly at verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Well, what does he mean? Do the same thing unto them. Well, he's called in to be obedient. He's called in to have fear and trembling. That means respect. He's called on servants to be sincere, realizing they serve the Lord. He's told them not to just try to please men or to do eye service, just be good when the boss is around, but to realize they're the servants of Christ doing the will of God. Well, here the master, if he's the master, we believe he's that because of the providence of God. So he's also under the will of God. Well, he's got the responsibility of the care of this man or this woman. And as a faithful master, then he's going to be tender and he's going to be kind. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no response when an employee or a servant does wrong. Certainly, there ought to be ramifications when we do wrong. But here the employer is enjoined by the Apostle Paul to recognize that he is under the same master that the servant is under, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the master is to do the same things unto them. They're to show respect. They're to show reverence. They're to be sincere towards them. They're not to try to just be men pleasers either. They're to try to be faithful to those who are under their care. They're to have goodwill towards those who are working for them as the Lord. And they're also to recognize that whatever good thing they do to their servants, the same shall that man receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. He says, so you masters do the same things unto them. And then notice this, forbearing threatening. If you've ever read the stories, especially of American slaves, you'll generally find two different extremes. You'll find slaves that were beaten, screamed at, mistreated, abused, not fed, not given proper clothing, not given proper housing, freezing in the winter, horrible conditions. You know what? The master didn't care the first thing about it, which was foolish on the master's part. The healthier and stronger and happier their servants were, the more their owners would receive out of their labor. The son just didn't care. And then on the other extreme, you had masters that were very tender. They were very kind. They believed in slavery. They owned these men and women and children. But yet they took great care of them. They would feed them correctly, provide adequate clothing and housing, treat them with respect, realizing that these were people, these were human beings, not animals and beasts of the field, and that they were to be treated with proper respect. And after the Civil War, and during the Civil War, with the Emancipation Proclamation that was issued by President Lincoln, you'll find that those that were good masters, a lot of times those slaves, by choice, continued on serving that master because that master had been a faithful, kind, and tender-hearted individual towards them. And they realized that their lot in life was far better remaining where they were than going out on their own. So here he says, you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. And then he says this, knowing that your master also is in heaven. The same God that sees the servant not doing his job is the same God that sees the master mistreating his servants. And notice what the apostle goes on to say, neither is there respect of persons with him. If the slave or the servant or the employee is a child of God, and the master is a child of God, you know what the apostle is saying? You're on the same level with the Lord. God doesn't care whether you're a master or whether you're a servant. He loves you both. You'll both be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, the master will not occupy a higher place than the servant will. They'll both occupy the same place, which is the place that Jesus has prepared for us through His death and through His resurrection. And we're all going to receive the very same things, whether we were rich, whether we were poor, whether we were owners of companies, or whether we were employees. No matter what our lot was in life, if we belong to the Lord, He says there's no respect of persons with Him. You know, He just told the masters, you didn't realize you're just a human being like that other fellow is. You're no better than he is, and no worse than he is. You're both human beings, and in the case of children of God, you're both children of God, and in the end, you're both going to receive the very same blessing. And Paul says that to sober the master, to let him realize that, yes, here in this life, the Lord may have blessed me with great abundance and the ability to own a business and employ people, but with that, I have great responsibilities that attend with that. And I need to make sure that I take care of those that God has entrusted to my care as an employer, take good care of them, provide for them, treat them well, respect them, be kind towards them, forbear threatening, and so forth. So here the apostle teaches us that if both masters and servants, bosses and employees, those in rule and those under rule, will both faithfully execute our responsibilities and our role with honesty and sincerity and kindness, then the society in which we live will have a firm foundation upon which it's built. And there'll be a general happiness in the home because there's general happiness in the workplace. And what do you think is going to happen if there's happiness in the home and happiness in the workplace? There's going to be happiness on the highway getting from home to the workplace and the workplace to home. There's going to be happiness as you go out in public. There'll be happiness in the house of God. There'll be a general kindness and happiness that prevails. But what do we see in our nation? We see the opposite. We see a nation of anger, a nation of division, a nation where men are pitted against each other. And a lot of that stems from the fact that people do not recognize their role and try to live under that role, recognizing they're really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made it clear that whatever we do, we need to do it as unto the Lord. The Bible says, whatever you're fine-handed to do, do it with all thy might. If you're a carpenter, do it with all your might. If you work for the street sanitation department, do it with all your might. If you're an employer that takes care of employees, do it with all your might. And do it as unto the Lord. And your master which is in heaven, which sees all, will bless and will honor. May God bless you today is our prayer.